You turn with me to the second chapter of the book of Samuel, Samuel chapter 2. The whole chapter here. So pray for me as I attempt to get the right amount for us each week. This is a new thing for me to attempt a historical book like this. But this seemed to hang together, but the question is, can we take it as a chunk? We're going to read the entirety of this chapter, which is long, but if we don't do that, we won't know what we're talking about. First Samuel chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread and hungry, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren have borne seven, and she who has many children have become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah, that is her husband, went to his house at Ramah. But the child ministered before the Lord, before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat for you from the law." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer them, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore the sin of the young man was very great for the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil doings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house, and you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, 'Please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread.'" So a long passage, but it moves the narrative along in necessary ways. So what should we be seeing from this? Well, first of all, we need to notice blessing following difficulty. But we saw that we began last week with Hannah crying, weeping bitterly, if you will, outside the tabernacle. We begin this next chapter with Hannah blessing God in prayer. And that prayer is recorded here. The in-between, and we need to notice the transition, is that difficulty, and especially in Hannah's case and in every case that we can think of for ourselves and those that we know and love, difficulty can be and invariably is isolating. Difficulty is isolating. Here's David on that topic in Psalm 38. He says, "My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague." My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague. And we could multiply such references in the Psalms, statements of David. Here's Job. Says, "He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me." we noted Hannah's response in great difficulty. I think it's clear that you could say that the other wife was a child of Satan. I mean, almost no other way to characterize that. Why would she gloat over the misfortune of Hannah? Why would she persist in goading? What did it achieve, except for to make her or possibly feel better? That's a venomous action, especially as repeated as we have it stated here. Year by year, she continued to gloat, and her husband knew that she was doing it. It was because of his marriage vows that he held it in, so to speak. He couldn't change her character, and he continued to worship God as a family, but her character was despicable in some sense, and so all of them cheek by jowl together, and Hannah was miserable, and God had done that, and she knew that. How would she respond? How would she respond? Easy to become bitter, as we noted last week. There was a great need for a sense of dependence and hope. Great need for a sense of dependence and hope. And that was what we see from Hannah. She gives herself first, and then in faith says, the sum that you give me, I will give back to you. And the question then becomes, in your difficulty, in my difficulty, where are we? It's one thing to be, you know, a good old American enterprise spirit, and we try to kind of work our way out of difficulty. It's another to understand what God has done that I cannot undo, and I have to look to Him in the midst of that. There, it's in that we kind of what we do so often get is a kind of a hangdog outlook. You know, I didn't think you were going to do it anyway. You know, kind of a negative outlook. I'll plod through this, but that does not get you the dependence and hope that Hannah has. We noted last week that she had the same faith that Abraham's servant did. You're going to give me the son, and I'm going to give him back. That's the essentially an outlook. It's not a demand. She's essentially giving herself first. It's not even I can see the future. But it is clearly an outlook of dependence and hope. We have great need of that. We can't force God's hand. And so often this is a pray and wait situation for us. But we need that. And the outcome is, the short-term outcome at least, is here in the first part of chapter 2. And we have the prayer of Hannah. Now, there are not very many prayers at length outside of the Psalms in the Scriptures. Here's one, and it's by a woman. The parallels with the birth of the Lord Jesus are striking. You notice, if you know the early chapters of the book of Luke, There, there's an exact quote of 1 Samuel 2 and the early going in Luke, speaking of Samuel growing in stature, knowledge, and favor with God and man. That is lifted out of 1 Samuel 2 and spoken of the Lord Jesus there. This prayer, likewise, the prayer of Mary in Luke chapter 1, either Mary was soaked in 1 Samuel 2, or she has this as a pattern. And it is a useful pattern for us. Let's note the early parts of this. Here's Hannah. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies. Now, here is that which can be useful for us. We very, very often either focus on ourselves or we focus on the Lord. You notice how this is both. It's intensely personal, but its primary focus is on God Himself. Intensely personal, but yet it is actually focusing on God. My heart rejoices in the Lord. So it begins here very personally and goes out into the infinite. We see exactly the same thing from Mary at the beginning of that prayer. If you don't remember the prayer, it's Luke 1:46, beginning with 46. Mary is still, if you will, in a similar situation as Hannah had been. She's pregnant with the Lord Jesus. So there's a sense of this intense, I'm sure, public pressure, scrutiny. She wants to get away from it. She goes to visit her cousin, Elizabeth, in the hill country. And Elizabeth is pregnant with John, who will become John the Baptist. And there's this back and forth, and we see this prayer in response to that back and forth. And here is Mary. So Hannah says, my heart rejoices in the Lord. Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord. You see how they begin here and go out. It's not just kind of me, him. It's both. To the extent that that is us to any faint degree, that is the essence of worship. But it is real worship, and the fact that it's real worship is underscored by the nature and the content of it. Look at the end of verse 1 of 1 Samuel 2. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Now, all the way through here, we can't take a low view of this. We have to take a high view of this. This is included in Scripture. We have reference to the Messiah at the end. So you put those together, and this is a necessary template, if you will, for an Old Testament prayer with a view to the King who is coming, to the anointed. So we have not just some generic worship. It has to do, it's grounded in salvation, real personal, if you will, personal salvation, which God has visited and is visiting. Okay? Well, we'll see exactly the same thing in Mary and Luke. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. In both cases, it starts here and it goes there, and then we see what salvation it has. Template for prayer, a template for worship, a template for the outlook of the heart in both. Then second, there is a focus on God's power and his stooping to intervene. Now, we saw that, you know, when we start with Hannah, the state of Israel, Hannah outside the tabernacle praying, we see that there's a kind of a telescoping. You know, we go from the big picture way down to seeing Hannah. And now we see that Hannah understands that. She has an understanding that God has stooped to her. In verses 7 and 8, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. So she's not saying, well, you know, I was really down and I prayed. That would be human-centered. Just look at my faith almost. There's none of that. It immediately turns to the wisdom and power and mercy and grace of God. It's like, here's this ant on the anthill that's in trouble. And God stoops. Mary has exactly the same outlook. We see this in Luke 1:51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Now, in this case, Hannah has seen that in her own personal life. Mary, this is prospective. Lord Jesus has not yet been born, and yet she has a view that God is bringing salvation, and that he's bringing it in a powerful, almighty manner. Luke 1:52, he has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. And then their own position is, you almost say, so they are able to worship. They're able to see God, who he is and where he is. And then there's, and look at me, so to speak. It's almost like there's almost an afterthought of, look at what God is doing for me. Okay? Verse 5 here in 1 Samuel 2. The barren has borne 7. Clearly a reference, she's saying, for me, she hasn't borne a bunch yet. But this is clear that God has intervened. She's looking then to, as well, to the old God's ultimate dealing with evil. Verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Now she is the watershed of that. Israel is in disarray. It's going to get worse before it gets better. But she is seeing that God is beginning to do a work here that is unbelievable in some sense for those who are who don't have eyes to see. She is walking eyes wide open, whereas other people have eyes closed. Okay. The last thing that we need to notice, as I said, is that in verse 10, she mentions the coming Messiah, which is a telescoped view again. He will give strength to his king. Now, there is no king. There never has been a king. Samuel's coming in to be a forerunner of a king in Israel. The king that is, kings even as they are to come will be forerunners of the Lord Jesus. Hannah is given sight of the king. The believer, when you and I stop, and as the Lord Jesus says, we go into our closet to pray. We are not prophets. Hannah is not a prophet. And yet, the congruence with that which God is doing in this world is such that there is a, I wouldn't say a sight of, but a conformity to that which God is doing that is like what we see here. We don't become prophets, but we become clear-sighted. We don't become prophets, but we become clear-sighted. We see evil more for what it is and what it's doing. The believer stands in the breach, if you will, between that which Satan is attempting to do and that which needs to be done spiritually in our own lives, in the lives of those we know about, and in the larger scene. And so there is a that same telescoping, only kind of drawing back. This is the view. This is what Hannah has here. A king, there is no king. Well, you and I don't know what is to be, but we have, especially in prayer, a sight of what is and what must be. And we, as it were, stand in the breach, as I say. The question is, in some sense, do we do that? So this is the introduction now, then, to Samuel's time with the tabernacle. The narrative turns now to Eli and the priesthood. So Elkanah and the rest of the family goes back to Ramah, and it's clear that we need to remember where Samuel is from. It's not just that, you know, life centers where the tabernacle is. No. Samuel's family is from Ephraim in Ramah. And that's important because Samuel goes back to Ramah when he's grown, and he judges from Ramah, not from where the tabernacle is, from Ramah. But the priesthood is not just in disarray. That would be chaos and would itself be defiling, but this is disobedience, rebellion, which is a horror. we have a description then of three sins in the priesthood. First of all, they defile God's sacrifices. Right? So we see that when sacrifice is being attempted, there was a place for the direct sacrifice to God, and then there was a place for that which the resultant remainder always went to the priest, and they were horning in on that in two ways they're described here. And we have, of course, deviation from that which God commands. We find that in Pentateuch, and God just kills Aaron's sons for doing that. Here, we have defilement of God's sacrifices, and basically a similar thing, only drawn out over time. So we have the pronouncement at the end, and of course, both of these men who are acting in such a way, we end up being judged in anyway. So worship of God is degraded, and it says that men refused at a certain point to come and sacrifice because of what they knew would occur. There would be this horning in and this taking away, and so the sacrifices were neglected. At the same time, we have, as if to heighten the contrast, in verses 18 and 19, there's this contrast with Samuel. So here is the sons of Eli seemingly doing anything and everything that they can do that is willful and ungodly. And then it says, but Samuel. Notice verse 18, but Samuel ministered. So Hophni and Phinehas did everything but minister, but Samuel ministered. It says, even the child wearing a linen ephod. Now an ephod is a kind of loosely fitting garment that would hang from the shoulders, and the priests wore an ephod that God had commanded them to wear, and Samuel was wearing an ephod in and around the tabernacle. Now, the thing that I think is clearly being implied is that the setting in and around the tabernacle was not as it should be. It was anything but as it should be. It was ungodly, and yet there was this contrast of Samuel. Samuel's just a little taut, and he comes there and evidently can't even walk, right? He's weaned, but he can't walk when he goes to the tabernacle area. And with all the ungodliness around him, Samuel is not like those around him. We're speaking at lunchtime of the ungodliness around us. And that is, that kind of a contrast is useful. It is necessary for us. And it's not just kind of some drawing away physically, because Samuel was right there. He couldn't, he's just a little boy. He can't go someplace. He has to have a positive outlook that he maintains. This is right, this is not. And the question becomes for you and me, by what means do we gain such an outlook? By what means do we maintain such an outlook? And The second thing that we note here in the latter part of this chapter is that Eli's sons not only defiled the worship of God, which is central to God, all that God is. I mean, the first table of the law is, this is who God is, this is how he must be worshipped. Defiling of that is foundational to every sort of evil. And then secondly, that Eli's sons were ungovernable by Eli, the high priest. They were willful in every possible way. So it didn't matter whether it was a worshiper that said, well, isn't it supposed to be like this? They said, I don't care. Or whether it was Eli who remonstrated with them. They said, I don't care. Later we see them, instead of performing their duties in a merely worship role, they ally themselves with the political events of the day, and it is in connection with those that they get themselves killed. And then secondly, in this setting, it's that Eli is unwilling to take proper steps. So Hophni and Phinehas are the willful transgressors. God is dealing with Eli. It's not just Hophni and Phinehas, it's the entire family, if you will, headed by Eli, that he promises to judge. So there's an ungovernable aspect to that. And then lastly, and most difficult probably for us to hear, is that they use their office for immorality. Not just immorality, public immorality. If they could have gotten their hands on Hannah when she's out there praying, undoubtedly they would have. It says, those women at the door of the tent. And there's a contrast with Eli. Eli exhorts and comforts Hannah. His sons commit adultery with women in the same position as Hannah. Now, I need to draw parallels here, and I don't want to draw them too stringently, but it is striking that all of these pieces are present more or less in America's so-called evangelicalism and sometimes even Reformed Church. We have a degradation of worship. We have stubbornness in the church. We're going to do it our way. We, no kidding, have immorality in the church. I mean, it's been exposed in church after church after church. A lot of parallels there. And God judges in this setting. That's not to say, again, that I'm a prophet. And that's not to say I know exactly what God is doing. But God judges, especially his people. Our job is to pray for. And lastly, as I alluded to, there is a statement, start beginning with verse 27, that judgment is promised. there is no subject to the sin. Well, there is. I mean, to this, it says, a man of God. No name, no office. This is a prophet. This is a one-time situation. Verse 27, a man of God came to Eli. And then it's a long statement of what God is, I should not threatening, but promising to do by way of judgment. He is announcing that there is an end to Eli's family, as a family and as priests. Now, that doesn't work its way out until really the end of Solomon's time, really. Okay, that family goes on in its various pieces into David's reign, then on into Solomon's reign, and then it ends. But it is working its way out. Okay. Notice the authority with which this is given. It's with a sign. Remember when Moses is on the mountain as a shepherd, and he sees the burning bush. And God is telling him to go back to Egypt. And Moses is all over the place in his response. And part of God's dealings with him and telling him what he needs to do is an encouragement, but also an underlining of what he will do by means of a sign. He said, this shall be a sign to you when you have brought the people out of Egypt. You shall serve God on this mountain. Now, how long did it take? Some period of time. God said, this will occur. This will be a sign. That these words are my words, that I am the controller of events, mark it. And that's exactly what he's saying here. He said, this will be a sign. Both of these men will die on one day. That kind of a specificity in statement to someone, so that there's no possible question about what is being stated. Like when the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "And you go here, and you're going to meet a man, and he's going to look like this, and you're going to tell him this, and he's going to," right? That's before the Passover. It's a sign like that. This is the underscoring. This is the authoritative nature with specifics. And what I'm telling you will occur. And here it's that Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will die in one day. We're going to see that, this part of this, very soon. The last thing we need to notice here, besides judgment, is that recovery comes from the mercy and power of God alone. This is not just God promising to judge. He's certainly doing that. He's saying, I'm going to take this family down. Is that, and that's all that's stated here. I'm going to take this family down. Is that all that God is doing? There is, in God's kindness, in his character, a replacement of goodness from evil in every case that I can think of. I mean, from Adam and Eve on. So there's the sin in the garden, and then there's a promise of the seed of the woman. Right? So they've sinned, and God is even there promising the Messiah, and on from there. And so here, God is going to take the family of Eli down. But we have Samuel. That's the buts here in this chapter. But Samuel is not corrupt. Samuel is not like Hophni and Phinehas. Okay? So God is replacing this corruption, and he's even now in the doing of it. He is flushing out the one, and he is bringing on the other. Now he's not going to, because there's not the Samuel's not a king. He's not yet even a judge. There's not that statement here yet, but it is happening. And notice, just as we see with Hannah, this is unilateral. This is God all by himself, from himself, just because, if you will. Certainly it's from his covenant, but it wasn't necessary. But there is this replacement of Samuel for Eli and his family. This wasn't necessary. We start off with Hannah weeping in front of the tabernacle. We end up with an upstanding, in a certain sense, replacement for Eli. Why? Because. And what about in your life and mine? Is there anything just except for just because in God's dealings with us? It is that, in a certain sense, that Hannah is looking to in her prayer. As she's looking to in her prayer in front of the tabernacle in chapter 1, that she is looking to in her prayer in chapter 2, that the believer looks to. You know, when we come to Christ, what have we got to recommend us? As we continue on in difficulty, in our struggle with sin, in the hard places that we find ourselves in, we have the tremendous, unsolicited mercy of God that we have experienced, that is real in God himself. Here's David in Psalm 94. It says, "In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul." He's not talking about necessarily some inrush of felt comfort, but the looking out to God himself. We see Hannah doing and Mary doing. It's when we are inundated, we're beset on every side, as the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 4, pressed down, you know, buffeted about, crushed, we look to God alone. This God, this God. As we read in Psalm 57, to God who performs all things for you. He has power. More than that, it is who He is. In goodness and kindness and mercy. He doesn't exhort believers to be kind. Fruit of the Spirit is kindness. He doesn't exhort that, you know, out there. He is that. Out of Himself. And so we look to Him. We lean on Him. Even though we haven't seemingly a shred of that with which to appeal to Him. Israel didn't have it at that time. They were in disarray of every sort. And yet God was raising up Samuel. There's hope for the believer. There's hope for our circumstances, large and small. The outlook, the very outlook of Hannah in great darkness is a necessary beacon for us in our darkest times. Let's close up. Father, thank you for the day you've given us. Thank you that you are providing for us with this Old Testament narrative. That which we have need of. Father, we do see your judgment, but also your vast mercy, your intervening mercy, the mercy in which you grant ability to cry out to you, and that you hear, and that you bring in your own upholding, rearranging of power. We do ask you for that for each of us. Here in this room today, that we may not stay that which we are, but that we might change, that we might go toward glory, that we might become more in the likeness of Christ, that we might find you in our difficulties. We ask in Christ's name.